I don't know about you, but I find the 2 minutes silence fascinating. It's a national event that brings millions of people together doing the same thing at the same time for the same reason. We're remembering those who have died for our country. But what we actually do is stay silent together, an action that leaves us cut off from each other in a way. You can't access what other people are thinking, and I always wonder, what do people think in those 2 minutes? Do people remember stories of individual bravery, like the World War I officer who jumped on a grenade to save the lives of his men? Or do you think about the futility of war in World War I, again, millions of people slaughtered for basically meaningless gains in ground? Or maybe your thoughts turn to those who get left behind, mothers, fathers, wives, husbands, children, waiting in fear, hoping for a return, fearing for a loss, receiving the news, mourning for a lifetime. Maybe your mind wanders and you think of nothing at all. I don't know. What's for dinner? Whatever your minute silence evolved in your head, the fact is we need collective memories. They bind communities together, and we see that at every level. Couples celebrate anniversaries, and an anniversary is a collective memory. The foundation story of a marriage or a relationship is celebrated, remembered, relived, and cherished. And that celebration binds the couple together in the present, unless someone forgets. In which case, it has the opposite effect. It also happens at the level of a football club. The memories of the England football team are collective memories, overwhelmingly painful collective memories, but important to a lot of people. I have personal memories of the England football team, particularly the drama of watching England play Brazil in the 2002 World Cup quarterfinals. It was shown in the morning on a school day, and they showed it in school to avoid the inevitable mass truancy that would have happened otherwise. And I watched the first half at home, and I frantically cycled in during the half-time break to watch the second half. And it's the hardest I've ever cycled. I arrived absolutely dripping with sweat, and of course we lost. And my personal memory of that is tied into a past that I can't remember myself, but I remember through others. I wasn't alive in 1966, but I can tell you the scorers, the refereeing controversy, and the lines of commentary even at the end of the 1966 World Cup final. The players who featured in that game are legends, and are still celebrated even now. And it's been shared because it's a foundational memory of English football. Everything else is measured against that glorious moment in the past that I wasn't alive for, but I remember. That's the nature of community and of communal memory. We're sharing it together, and it has an impact on the present, on who we are now. And World War I is a foundational memory for Britain. I have no personal memory of World War I, but I remember it through the memory of others. I choose to honour the dead with other British people, and I deliberately remember what they did. And I do this with others, some of whom are very different from me. This ties in with my individual memories of my mate Dave, who's in the army, of Grandpa, who went to India in the war, or a particularly poignant moment of remembrance at the Menin Gate in Ypres. But it's the collective memory that binds us. And it's not all in our minds. There is the minute silence, but we also have physical rituals, the wearing of a poppy, the physical act of remaining silent, the bending down to lay wreaths. And we have physical places of remembrance, the cenotaph centrally, but also many monuments in many towns, villages and cities to commemorate those who died locally. And it raises the question, what do you remember? What do you think is worth remembering? And as a community here, what should we remember together? And we're going to look at 1 Samuel 7, and particularly at verse 12 today. So it's on page 277. It's worth having that open. And that describes an ancient act of remembrance. This is verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." And the basic message of today is, God helps his people, and his people remember his help. God helps his people remember his help. So firstly, God helps his people. And that verse on its own doesn't really make any sense. It's just a man setting up a stone. So we need a bit of background. And the background to the story is that God has given his people, the Israelites, the promised land, and they're screwing it up massively. It's a horrendous cycle. They worship other gods, so God hands them over to a military defeat, after which they return to God, and God would rescue them. Then they would worship other gods again, Then they'd fall to military defeat. Then they'd return to God, and God would deliver them. Then they'd worship other gods again. It's like a cycle. And it got worse and worse. And it ended up with one brutal act of sexual violence, which started a civil war and a mass murder, basically, of many of the women of one of the tribes. So it's going badly wrong. And God punishes them by sending Philistines who nick the Ark, which is essentially a massive gold box containing all the religious treasures of the Israelites. The Ark causes lots of disease and problems with the Philistines, who get rid of it, and God brings it back to the edge of Israel. So that's all the kind of background. And then we get to the passage that we're looking at. So if you read with me, halfway through verse 2, where Jay read from, then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So they've been going away, that's the story, over and over again, running away from God. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. An Ashtoreth is a specific foreign god. And commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel basically says, if you're serious about turning to God, do it properly. Don't put your idols in the back of a cupboard for a rainy day. Smash them up, burn them. Don't mess around. Do it properly, because God's going to deliver us. So in verses 4 to 6, the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, the foreign gods, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede. That means pray in this context, with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. So, they've said sorry, they've actually got rid of their idols, and now they're doing things properly. But then, in verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. It was all going so well. They've turned away from their idols, they've got together, fasted, confessed, they've got a proper leader. And then the Philistines rock up. This is a religious festival, and the Israelites really don't want this. So the Israelites pray to God. And so carry on. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. And the Lord saved them. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them all along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. So God delivers the Israelites. I like the way he uses loud thunder. It must have been really loud to scare a whole army of battle-hardened Philistines. I wonder if it was thunder from an off-the-scale storm, or maybe an earthquake, or maybe it was in their heads. But the effect is clear that they turned and they ran. For the first time in at least 20 years, the Philistines are the ones on the run. And the star of the story is God. God is the one who delivers them. He is the one who wins the victory. The noise comes from him. The victory is his. This is about God, God, God. God helps his people. And in verse 12, we see that his people remember his help. So Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, I've never set up a stone. I don't know if you have. But it's something that some Israelite leaders did to commemorate events. Setting up a stone is an act of remembrance in the Bible. That's why we're looking at it today. And the stone is called Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And to me, that seems like he's massively underselling this here. God has done a lot more than help. He has single-handedly triumphed over their enemies. It's God who did everything. It's like getting someone to build you a palace and then setting up a plaque saying, thank you for the help with the DIY. It's just massively underselling. Samuel says help, though, so that's what we're going to stick with. And he commemorates that help by setting up this stone and calling it Ebenezer. And there's a song we're going to sing after the sermon that has the line, here I raise my Ebenezer. Raising an Ebenezer means setting up a stone of help, basically commemorating what God has done to help. It's the institution of a conscious act of remembrance. And there are principles we can draw from this ancient act of remembrance. So God helps his people remember his help, and this is how they do it. They remember his help publicly. Samuel had the option of sneaking off and carving this into a tree somewhere. Maybe he could have written it in a diary. But he publicly remembers God's help. The stone is big. It's big enough to define the place. It gives it its name. A massive stone isn't private, just for you. It's something for the whole nation to be involved in. It's like Remembrance Sunday. It's a public event for the whole nation to be shared. So if people remember his help publicly, they remember his help physically. Samuel doesn't simply say, let's remember this, guys. He gets a stone and sets it up. It's a big stone that presumably would have taken a few people to set up, because if you're going to name a stone, you don't want to be small enough so it can be nicked. You want a big one that's not removed. It's public, and it's a chunky physical memorial to God's help. It's not just in their heads. It's out there in the physical world, like the cenotaph, or like the memorial stones you see in villages. And it's a landmark. People going past would be like, oh yeah, that's Ebenezer, that village, Ebenezer. And they'd see the stone. It marks the place out. And his people, so it's public, it's physical, and it remembers his present help, what God has just done. So Samuel is clearly setting this up to remember what just happened. Just now, God has delivered the enemies of Israel into their hands with this loud thunder. God has done something awesome now, and Samuel responds straight away with this big old stone. God's present help is remembered. This is similar to the way in which remembrance continues today. If a British serviceman or woman is killed tomorrow, they will be commemorated. The remembering never stops being added to, sadly, in national life now or in the lives of Israel. It's not just present help, they're also remembering his past help. Clearly the stone is to remember what God has just done, but it's also to remember what God has done thus far, up to this point. Samuel says, thus far the Lord has helped us, in verse 12. That includes all that God has done up to this point, including a huge backstory. It includes the repeated deliverance of Israel from their enemies in the Promised Land, over and over. God delivered them from annihilation by stronger enemies. It includes providing the law, a gift that transformed Israel from a ragtag band to a righteous nation. It includes the ridiculously improbable rescue from Egypt, with plagues and miracles. It includes the raising of Moses and Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. So God's help up to this point is a massive, monumental account of God's repeated deliverance and care. And this is despite being repeatedly ignored and rejected by his people. So the present help of God is set in the context of God's help in the past and forms part of a collective memory that extends back to a time long before any of them were born. Again, this is similar to the way remembrance works on a national level. We remember those who died back in World War I, as well as the more recent casualties of war. So, we can see from this passage then that God helps his people by saving them with this loud thunder, and his people remember his help by setting up this stone of remembrance and then naming it Ebenezer. But what does that mean for us? We believe the Bible speaks to us today. But what does this story about an ancient act of remembrance from a tribal nation in a desert, what does that have to do with us? The message is that God helps his people and his people remember. So, how has God helped us? And how should we remember? Should we expect the military defeat of our enemies? And should we always be on the lookout for stones that we could set up as a memorial? I don't think so. We're not Israelites, and because we're Christians. Jesus changed the nature of God's involvement with people forever. And we have a different story that binds us together. We are a community of the helpless that God has helped. And just as Samuel's description of God's actions as help seems to underplay it massively, so it is with us. God saves, redeems, liberates and empowers us. I'll call it help because Samuel does in this passage, but let's bear in mind what that actually means. God helps his people. Jesus Christ was a historical figure who lived some 2,000 years ago. He was born to poor, marginalised parents in a poor, marginalised corner of the Roman Empire. After a remarkable birth, he lived a fairly quiet life until he was 30. He then exploded onto the scene of occupied Palestine. Ordinary people loved him because he was a great teacher, he was really compassionate, and he had these miraculous powers as well. But the religious authorities despised him, partly because he said very publicly that he was God, which is an outrageous thing to say, and also because they exposed his hypocrisy, that he exposed their hypocrisy. And he lived an exemplary moral life, which culminated in an unjust death at the age of just 33. He was betrayed by a friend, falsely accused, abandoned by his followers, and then brutally executed in a brutal, painful fashion. His death was verified by Roman soldiers who know what a dead body looks like. And the fact we are here is a direct consequence of what happened next. God helped his people. They saw and they remembered. Literally, hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus and were willing to die rather than retract their testimony. the power of their eyewitness testimony, their memory, is the basis of our memory of Christ. The bizarre belief, and it was as bizarre then as it is now, that Jesus rose from the dead, spread across the ancient world because people had seen the risen Jesus. It's the reason that I believe in the possibility of miracles, because Jesus was seen alive by hundreds after he had definitely died. And Jesus' death and resurrection were God's means to deliver us. In Jesus' death, he took the punishment for our wrongdoing. In his resurrection, he won a victory over death. You and I, we, can now be free from sin and live the kind of life we were made to live. A life of love, a life of worship, a life of thanks. So God helps his people. But that's only the beginning. God has helped his people ever since. Despite the church screwing up repeatedly over many centuries, God helped his people. The Romans persecuted the church. God helped his people through that. The church outlasted the Roman Empire. Civilization collapsed, essentially, with the end of the Roman Empire. God helped his people through that. The church nearly collapsed under the weight of corruption in the Middle Ages. God helped his people in the revival of the Reformation. The church was knocked by enlightenment and belief in the 17th and 18th centuries. God helped his people with various revival and Moravian and Methodist revivals. The industrial and scientific revolutions caused another crisis of confidence. But God helped his people cause revival in Wales, in Ireland, in America. And in the 20th century, the Church of Jesus Christ has outlived all the forces arrayed against it. Nazi Germany, Communist Russia, Pol Pot, all tried to destroy the Church. But God helps his people, and they overcame the powers that oppressed them. Thus far, God has helped his people globally. And God has helped this particular branch of his people. Kensington was planted in 1831 by Broadmead, the church that's being so generous to us in letting us meet here. And God has helped us for 184 years since then, through various traumas, fire, spiritual stagnation, two world wars, various resignation, the sudden death of one of the pastor's wives. God has helped us. As BC3, we've been homeless twice in the last 2 years, and God has provided incredibly for us. Thus far, God has helped his people, us, here in Bristol. And God has helped us as individuals. I was obnoxious at school. God helped me. He saved me in Jesus. I've come very close to jacking it in as a Christian numerous times. Every time, God has helped me. Have you experienced God's help? Have you experienced the liberating work of Jesus Christ in your life? Are you part of this community of the helpless who have been helped? Can you look at your life and see that? God broke into this world to save you from your sins. Whoever sins is a slave to sin, but you can be free from your sin in Jesus. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, Jesus offers you salvation, redemption, freedom from sin. He died for sins and he rose victorious from the grave so that you could be free. And you take this up by repenting of your sins, believing in Jesus, and accepting him as your king. You could do that today. So God helps his people, and his people remember his help. And we've seen that God helped Israel, not just in that one battle, but thus far, in a chain of help that stretches way back to Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. They remembered him with a stone. God has helped us thus far, as individuals, as a church in Bristol, as a church globally, and as an offer in Christ to all humanity. They remembered him with a stone. I don't suggest we erect a stone here. It's an option, but I don't think we should follow it. But what are the principles behind the stone? It's a public memorial. They do it together. It's a physical memorial. It's not just in their heads. It's practical. And it commemorates present help, the recent victory, and it also commemorates past help. God has helped them thus far. So we are a community of the helpless helped. We must remember his help. How can we do that publicly, physically? The help of God now, the help of God in the past. This is some ideas that I've had, and they're from the Bible, but this is not exhaustive. I think firstly, we must talk to each other, we must tell stories. When God helps me, I should raise an Ebenezer and tell people, share it. The Psalms are full of exhortations to publicly declare the goodness of God, and themselves public accounts of his past goodness. You may be rubbish at telling stories, but it doesn't matter. How has God helped you? In the big thus far sense, but also the smaller victories that you might think are irrelevant. How can I remember with you how God has helped you if you don't tell me, if you don't tell anyone? You may be sitting there thinking, I honestly can't remember the last time God has helped me. That's not unusual. God's people through all time have experienced that feeling to varying degrees. The Psalms are full of anguish at God's distance. But God's help to psalmists is recorded. The people at the start of this story would have been thinking, well, God helped Moses, but I haven't experienced anything like that. But they were helped. And they had already been helped by the collective work of God, his salvation, the very fact of their being in the promised land, of being a community together, of being able to call on the God who made the world, were all past help to remember, and remember together. God's salvation help affects us all as individuals, and as a community, God's help is written in large letters repeatedly through history. Past help is a spur to ask for help now, so call to God for help. Tell stories of God's help, listen to stories of God's help, search for stories of God's help, and treasure those moments when God has helped you and helped us. Treasure Christ's work in the Bible, in church history, in your life. You have been given unique experiences of Christ. No one else has the same experiences of Christ as you. That's a gift. Don't hoard that gift, but share it so God's help is remembered. Secondly, we must cherish the Lord's Supper. Are we provided with a public physical act of remembrance that commemorates Christ? Well, yes, of course we are. The communion. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. When we eat the wheat crushed into flour, kneaded into life-giving bread. When we drink the grapes pulverized into wine. We physically, publicly commemorate the crucifixion that crushed Jesus, pulverized Jesus, that saved us, brought us life, helped us. The bloodied hands surrendering his spirit call out to us to be remembered. What a privilege to remember. What a responsibility. In publicly, physically taking the bread and the wine, grape juice, we publicly, physically declare together that Christ is worth remembering because of his past help in giving himself over to death for us and the present help that that is to us now. So his talk, let's really cherish the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, we can use the landmarks or the rhythms that we have in our life together. Ebenezer, the stone, was a landmark. People would use it to tell where they were. And it was a landmark geographically. Oh, that's that stone, this must be Ebenezer. And it was also a landmark in terms of where they were situated in time. Oh, that's something that happened in this time. Or that's, I'm coming after that. That's a relationship to me historically. And the reason that Christians tend to worship on Sunday is because Sunday is the day of the resurrection. The days of the week is written in there. Let's make the most of that. Let's remind each other of the concrete fact of the empty tomb, the changed lives, the risen Christ. It's not just a weekly calendar that's already set up to remember. We also have a calendar that's dominated by Christ. BC and AD are memorial stones to him. The rhythm of our year is provided by festivals of remembrance, Christmas, Easter. The very word holiday comes from holy days that they once were. Let's use that. Each Sunday, thus far the Lord has helped us. Each Christmas, thus far the Lord has helped us. Each Easter, thus far the Lord has helped us. Not just at the front, but in conversation with each other. And in our lives, I mean, our days are filled with punctuation marks, aren't they? Leaving the house, arriving at work or uni or school. Those landmarks, let's use them. Let's think how we can remind ourselves of Christ in our everyday lives. Because it matters, doesn't it? And it matters together. And we should be doing that together. We should be thinking, how can I make sure I remember in concrete, practical terms? And that involves remembering past help, and that's a spur to cry out for God's help in the present. Where do you need help now? Don't just keep it yourself. Talk about it. Ask people to pray for you. Pray yourself. Don't suffer in silence. Suffer with us. Let's suffer together, and let's call to God's help together. So, God helps his people, and his people remember his help. So often, though, we don't do that. I'm sure every Christian can identify with the feeling of stepping out through the front door after work or school or uni and thinking, I didn't think about God once today. Maybe it's a rare occurrence, maybe it's most days. Why is that? We remember things that matter to our identity. We remember anniversaries because they're the highest important to us. We remember sporting glory because we identify with a team whose glory we remember. They're part of who we are. And we remember World War I because it's part of our collective identity as a nation, as a continent, as a species. Maybe we forget to remember Christ because we forget who we are in him. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You have new life. You have been redeemed from the slavery of sin. You've been born again. You've become a priest of God. God treasures you, loves you deeply, poured out his only son to death out of love for you. It often doesn't feel like that because life can be so hard so much of the time. But if you're in Christ, you're rich. Be who you are. Own your identity. Relish the riches of Christ. Treasure stories of his help. Cherish the Lord's Supper. Use the reminders that are built into our lives together. Build more in. Share your memories of past and present help. Share them publicly, share them physically. God helps his people, so as his people, let's remember his help together. Okay, we're going to do that together now. We're going to celebrate communion.